We are on the questions of Acts chapter 13, and we left off last week at question number 15, and so that's what we'll take up from there, and we shall see if we can get into Acts chapter 14 this morning. I have my doubts that that will be the case, but we'll see. Okay, I actually went through on Google Earth here, and I set up a bunch of places where we are, as near as I could tell. Of course, a lot of these things are ancient sites, and it's difficult to tell exactly where we are in these things. But if we zoom in on the eastern Mediterranean here, we can see really where we are as far as the where we're located on the map. You get a little bit better idea of what the terrain might be like just by looking at these satellite pictures. And so we started off here, of course, in Antioch of Syria, went down to the port city of Seleucia, and then across the Mediterranean here to Salamis, and then they went across this island here over to Paphos, and then back up here. Most likely they went to the port city of Attalia and crossed over to Perga, and then they went across these mountains up to Antioch of Pisidia. And that's where we are right now. This gives us just an idea of sort of the topography of what's around there and gives us some idea. If I zoom in on Antioch of Pisidia, for example, and I just on Google Earth I can hover around here and see what elevations are. And if I get up into this area right here, I'm over 6,000 feet. So they're going from sea level up across a mountain range 6,000-7,000 feet tall. And now the interesting thing is that if we go down here and look at the modern city of Perga, we see that there's an airport there. So they could have taken that, but apparently they didn't do that. So, but if we're here at Attalia at the port, you know, we're only, even if we get inland, we're only 67 feet above. By the time we get to Perga, we've gone up to 286 feet, but when we get up to Antioch of Pisidia, which is in sort of a plain, it's still at 3,800 feet. So it is actually higher than where we are. And its rainfall, to a large extent, is blocked by the mountains on either side of it, but it is not an arid area by any means. Apparently, they get a lot of rain up here in these mountains that come down, and then they get rain from here also. Obviously, they've got some big lakes in the area, so it's a very fertile area for farming. It is supposed that Antioch of Pisidia and this area around here became a sort of a retirement mecca for the foot soldiers from the Roman army. When they would retire, they would be given grants and things to go live and be farmers, because that's most of what they are. If when you're conscripted as a soldier in the Roman army, you're not coming from the upper class, you're coming from the poor class. And so most of these people were farmers and laborers and stuff anyway, so living in this area where there's great farmland would have been great for them. At this time, Wikipedia, for example, says in this particular area around here, there's about 40 villages with a total population in that area of about 50,000. So it's not particularly populous. And so that means that Antioch of Pisidia itself would have been a relatively small city at that time. Let's leave the map and go back to the questions here. Last time we had already talked about what was their next stop. That would have been Antioch of Pisidia. We'd have to go back and look at the context of that. And then we had initially discussed what was done in the synagogue services. Now, what was their habit to do in the synagogue?
Read the scriptures.
Okay.
Ask.
They would do that, yes. So they would read from the law and the prophets. You can see that in verse 15 is what that they were doing here. In Acts 13, it says that they, when they had read from the law and the prophets, if you look up some of the comments or commentaries regarding this, you'll see that there were certain things that most Jewish synagogues did, and and all, and that included reading from the Law and the Prophets. Why is that important to us, to know that they read from the Law and the Prophets?
They knew all that information.
So all the stuff that Paul's getting ready to talk to them about, they should have already known. Except they didn't make the connection halfway down through his talk. Well, these people might have. As a matter of fact, they invited him back, not giving away the answer to one of the questions. But they appear to be interested in the things that he was talking about. But when he talks about the people down in Jerusalem, you'll see that that's what he speaks negatively about. And we'll get to questions regarding that. So now, and as Carolyn already alluded to, what was requested of Paul and his company by the rulers of the synagogue? Right. They asked if he had any word of exhortation. I saw one commentator that said that Paul may have been wearing clothing that identified him as a Pharisee. I find that extremely hard to believe, however. But they may have asked him for that reason or for some other reason. Carolyn?
Well, you mentioned that it perhaps wasn't a huge population area.
Right. Yep, right. This certainly would have been a stranger in their midst. And also, as happened many times in, if you read the history of the early church in America, you'll see that a lot of times when people would come for gospel meetings and things like that, they would ask people to talk to them about what was going on in the other parts, because communication wasn't the way that it was, that it is today. So one of the things that they would do would be to bring them up on things that were happening in other synagogues or where they came from, or newsy notes type things. Yeah, Randy.
Just another thought about the importance of them reading scriptures in synagogues. It reminded me of back in Acts 9, right after Saul was converted.
Right.
Verse 20 says, he immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying that he's the Son of God. And dropping down to verse 22, he says that Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Well, the only way he could prove it was through their scriptures.
Through the scriptures, that's
correct. He knew them well.
Right.
And they were reading them every Sabbath day, so.
Everybody's reading all these things, and few of them are making the connections. I believe some of them were making connections, and I think we've talked about this, and Mickey's talked about this before. They were making the connections and refused to abide by them. All right. So, to whom does Paul direct his speech? You'll see a lot of times when Paul... Pardon? Yes. And? You who fear God. And if you also look down later on, this is not the same discussion, but in verse 26, it says, brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and those among you that fear God. So twice, he talks to those people who fear God. And he talks to the ye men of Israel, and those that fear God. Why would he say, ye men of Israel, and those of you that fear God? What does it say was in this congregation? Well, before that time, Jews and proselytes. There were Jews and proselytes, and the proselytes most likely would have been called men of Israel, but they would have been called by him, ye that fear God. And then down in verse 26, where he's in the middle of talking, he's already talked about John the Baptist in verse 25. And in verse 26, he says, brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and those among you that fear God, to us is the word of this salvation sent forth. So here he also emphasizes to the people to whom he's speaking, which are the Jews and the proselytes, that salvation is brought to them first, is being brought to them first. Claire?
Wasn't
verse 46. Paul and Barnabas speak out boldly. It was necessary the word of God should first be spoken to you. Yes, yes. So in verse 46, Paul reiterates there that it was necessary for them to bring the gospel to the Jews first. And that's what they were doing. And that's why they went to the synagogue. Whenever they went out preaching, the first thing that they did, if there was a synagogue around, that's where they went. Because that was the commandment that they were supposed to do. So twice here in this speech, he refers to the men of Israel and brethren and children of the stock of Abraham and so on, and those that fear God. All right. Now in question 18, talks about relating the historical facts of Paul's discourse. Now, what is Paul doing here?
Relating the history from Adam to Christ.
In actuality, he's going from the departure from Egypt up into David, right? And then he's tying that in with Jesus Christ. So he starts by summarizing the departure from Egypt. He talks about the conquering of the promised land. He talks about significant leaders in Israel, in other words, Samuel, Saul, and then finally David, and showing that the Messiah would come through David. He then goes on to show that Jesus was the promised one, but that he was killed by the Jews in Jerusalem, and he cites a few Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah as proof of Jesus' authenticity. So that's in verses 17 through 41. Now, in the A part of the question here, who else have we read about in Acts that relate a similar history?
David.
Peter did kind of a shorter version than Paul did here, but we also see Stephen in Acts chapter 7, I believe.
Right. So Stephen did it from Adam on up.
Yeah.
And yes.
Peter did it more than once, too.
Stephen?
Peter did it more
than once. Oh, yeah, yeah. So Stephen gave as I refer to it here, is a more comprehensive history. He goes all the way back to Adam, whereas Paul here just starts off at the Exodus. And a brief summary of the prophecies was given by Peter in Acts 3. So many of the same prophecies were referred to in Acts 3 and in Acts 7 and here in Acts 13 to show just who Jesus the Messiah was. As we're going through the history here, what complement does Paul give to one of the kings that's mentioned? Right. So in verse 22, David cited as a man after my heart. This is God speaking. I found this one a little confusing. I think after looking, jockeying around through verse 23 a little bit, I think I came up with an answer. What did Jesus bring to Israel?
Salvation.
Salvation. Okay. So in verse 23, it says that of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. So I'm looking at that. I'm saying, well, it's God that brought Jesus. But we understand that God brought Jesus as a Savior. So the question is, by God bringing Jesus, what did he bring? He brought salvation. Yes, that's correct. So, and what did the rulers in Jerusalem reject, but also fulfill?
Rejected the Messiah and fulfilled the crucifixion and the redemption.
Okay. They rejected Jesus, right? By doing this and by killing him, they, quote, fulfilled all things that were written of him. And that's talking in verses 27 through 29. So I think that sort of fulfills the answer to that question. Anybody else had any further thoughts about that one? Okay. Randy.
Just thinking about the three men that we're talking about that have recounted the history of the Jews. We're really talking about the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Speaking through these men. And
So the message was designed for those who were listening. And in the case of Stephen, it's a much longer and more elaborate speech, but he's really pointing out to them that they're just acting like their fathers had all along by crucifying, well, by killing the prophets that, that God had sent to them.
Right, yes.
And then he says, you know, you've been resisting the Holy Spirit since the very beginning, and you're still doing that now.
Right.
And then he's going to
prove it by killing them.
Exactly. All right. Right. So, yeah, you made a good point at the beginning about, especially about the Holy Spirit. From Genesis to Revelation, the words that are there are the words that are written because the Holy Spirit caused them to be written. They're all inspired of God. And there are no words outside of those words that are inspired of God. They're all here. Yes, David.
Just to support what Randy was saying, verse 5 of chapter 6 specifically says that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, okay, that's right, yeah. As a matter of fact, all seven of those men? Six men, right? It says that they were full of the Holy Spirit, right? Greg?
You say no word outside of Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit?
That's correct. And if you think otherwise, you'll have to find a place to prove it.
And you have to find some place to prove it's that one. It's not covered in the Bible whether there's anything else inspired. There are ministers that give inspired sermons.
They're not inspired of God. They're simply inspired by the definition of the word inspire. But they're certainly not inspired by God.
Who are they inspired by?
They're inspired by the Word of God. That's already written down.
Well, it's not God speaking directly through
God does not speak through men today, has not spoken through men since the New Testament times.
They think it's God's mouthpiece on earth, and he isn't.
Right. They say that he speaks ex cathedra. In other words, when he's sitting on the chair, he's speaking as God, and that's not right. That's a lie. Yes?
Well, the passage we're skirting around is 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17.
That's it. Yep.
It says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. If you're adequate and equipped for every good work, you don't really need anything.
That's correct. And then, where is it? Is it in 1 Peter? Talks about when that which is perfect has come? Or is it James?
James.
That's 1 Corinthians 13.
Yeah.
That which is perfect is perfect law of liberty is in James.
Yeah, perfect law of liberty is in James. I'm looking for it.
Probably in the first chapter.
Yeah. I'm reading through the first chapter.
25.
Okay. He that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing. And so it was in 1 Corinthians that said, when that is which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. And then here it talks about looking into the perfect law of liberty. So we can see the combination there of the two that indicates that the perfect will be given, and we see that when it was mentioned in 1 Corinthians that the law was still, or the gospel was still being revealed by inspiration, but by the time we get to James, we see that when that which is perfect has come, he talks about the perfection that is here already. A lot of people would like to say that when that which is perfect has come is Jesus, but Jesus had already come. So, yes, Randy.
Hebrews chapter 1.
Okay.
Beginning in verse 1.
Hebrews 1:1.
It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And then when you read through John 14, 15, and 16, you see that Jesus, who God has appointed, he's going to reveal his will through his Son now. His Son appointed the apostles to carry out the word and said, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth.
called you.
Well, if the Holy Spirit guided them into all truth, then Jesus spoke the truth.
Yeah.
If the Holy Spirit didn't guide the apostles into all truth, then Jesus lied. So which one is it?
Right.
Either the apostles revealed the whole truth, or Jesus is a liar. Those are your choices.
Those are the choices. Yeah. Greg.
I'm trying to understand. So what you're saying, I think I'm understanding, is that Scripture is closed. God no longer inspires Scripture.
That's correct.
Okay. Not that God no longer inspires.
God inspires through the Scriptures that are written down. And that is the only way that He does so. He doesn't come to you in a wee small voice telling you. You know, there's a story about the man that used to be a corn farmer, and he decided one day that he was going to be a preacher. Started preaching what he thought was the truth. And so a gospel preacher was talking to him one day and says, "Well, why did you become this preacher of this denominational church that you are?" He says, "Well," he says, "one day I was getting ready to go out and tend to my fields, and I looked out over my cornfield, and I saw these clouds up here, and the clouds looked like they said GPC. That meant go preach Christ." Preacher says, "How do you know it didn't mean go pick corn?" So, you know, the thing is that God inspires men, as is related in the New Testament. God says that there is no inspiration of men today directly, only through the Word. Chris.
In terms of whether or not, and again, this is something I have to deal with, in terms of those who claim there has been other revelations by God, that Jude, when he wrote in verse 3, instructed us to contend earnestly for the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints.
Okay.
You know, this body of truth, that the faith has been once for all delivered. That indicates to me that we're not leaning on something else to come from God in terms of the faith.
Right. If I tell you that I've been inspired directly by God, and I'm saying something, if I'm saying something new, I'm transgressing what God said, because God put down everything He wanted to know in the Bible. If I'm saying the same thing that the Bible said, I'm just being repetitious. So there is no direct inspiration of man today. Great.
But it says, in the latter days, your old men will have visions and your young men will speak.
That happened in Acts, the second chapter, when the church was formed.
So that
was a fulfillment of prophecy.
So he says, praetorism he's dealing with.
Praetorism? You'll have to define that term. It's a term of man.
What is that? Praetorism is all prophecy has been fulfilled.
No, we didn't say all prophecy has been fulfilled. Jesus will still come back to this earth.
Everything has already happened except the final coming.
Everything has already been spoken, but not everything has happened yet. As you say, the final coming, certainly. Randy.
Also, 2 John 9.
Yes, 2 John 9.
Says anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. The teaching of Christ is that the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into all truth. If we teach something the apostles didn't teach, then we're guilty of what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 about teaching it. Different gospel.
A different gospel, yes.
If we're teaching the same thing, the same gospel that Paul taught, then we're teaching the gospel that Christ revealed. And if we add anything to that, then we're condemned. And if we take anything away from that, then we're condemned.
Right.
So the point is that I understand what you mean by an inspired speech. If somebody's giving a speech that's inspirational, that you feel inspired by, if that speech is inspired by the Word of God, then everybody who's listening is also inspired by the Word of God. If something is added that the Word of God doesn't teach, that's not the inspiration of God.
Right? Yeah.
And if the whole truth is not taught, you know, denominational preaching is all about teaching everything except baptism. Everything except obedience, really. Salvation by faith only. That's another gospel. Mm-hmm. Anybody who teaches salvation by faith only is to be condemned.
Right.
According to Galatians chapter 1.
Yep. Right. James?
Salvation by faith only is condemned?
Yeah, James chapter 2.
When, you know, Richard, just thinking about the process of revelation, when we look at what the Scripture says, in 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 20, Peter wrote, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit."
That's a good one.
So that's step number one. Then if we go to Ephesians chapter 3, and begin at verse 3, Paul wrote, "Now that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby, when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." And then he continues on with what that message is. So the process is, it began with the Holy Spirit inspiring men. They wrote it down. People read it, and they also preach it. And then when people read it, they can have the understanding that Paul and the other apostles did. They can know, we can know today, what God revealed to them thousands of years ago. So therefore, as Jude 3 says, this was delivered once for all time, then this is all that we need.
That's correct. And that's all that's God given. That God's given. Okay. So yeah, the rulers in Jerusalem rejected and fulfilled. Okay. So, question number 22. Denise, did you have a... What was done with Jesus when they had fulfilled all things that were written of him? They what? Okay, right. So verse 29, they took him down from the cross and they buried him in the tomb. Number 23, what did God do with Jesus and how was this proven? He raised him from the dead, and how was it proven? Many witnesses. So here he mentions in chapter 13, he talks about the apostles being the witness, or he implies that the apostles being the witness. But of course, if we go back to the book, to the beginning of the book of Acts, we'll see there were much more than just the apostles and so on. James.
Well, you're going to step all over my sermon tonight.
Oh, yeah. That's what I'm here for.
yeah, that's usually what happens.
But, right.
In particular, Richard, when we look at Acts chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians 15.
Acts 1 and 1 Corinthians 15.
The company of the apostles for about 40 days. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, I'm probably going to botch up the order here, but he appeared to Peter, to James, the 12, and over 500 people. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ was no closely guarded government secret.
Right.
This was something that many other people saw. Jesus didn't come out of the tomb and then go hide for 40 or 50 days and then ascend from the Mount of Olives to heaven, never to be seen again until the second coming. Plenty of people saw him, so there was personal eyewitness testimony that could be used to persuade people that this man is the Christ. He is the one, the little carpenter's boy, Joseph and Mary's son, that you all saw, that you grew up with. He's the one this prophecy is talking about.
Right. Yeah. All right. So, it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ that was the proof of the pudding, you might say. So, what they were talking about, that was the proof thereof, and that was important for everybody to know. Now, and did I have any other notes on that? Yeah, okay. What does Paul say they are thus bringing to them? I didn't find the word "thus" in the American Standard Version, so I thought Mickey was using a quotation here, but he's not. So, what does Paul say that they are bringing to them? Like, I guess it's a part of the archaic speech. Yes.
Well, through this man is proclaimed to you the remission of sins.
Right.
Verse 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins, and by him, everyone that believeth is justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses.
Okay, alright. So the justification there. And actually, here in verse 32, since we just talked about raising him from the dead and many witnesses, there is in verse 32, that we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto the Father. So he had spoken, or he is in the midst of speaking to these people in the synagogue about the promises that were made, and he says that they're bringing good tidings of the promise. What are good tidings?
The gospel,
right? The good news or the good tidings that's the gospel. I didn't look up the Greek to see if it actually uses that word, but that's interesting there. All right. Now, what two psalms does Paul mention that the resurrection of Christ fulfilled? Now, it's two psalms, okay? There's actually three scriptures mentioned in this area.
I wrote down Psalm 2:7 and Psalm 16:10.
I had Psalms 2:7 and Psalm 16:10.
What a coincidence.
It is a coincidence. And right in the middle there's a quotation from Isaiah 55. So if you're looking at that, you say, well, there's three of them in here, but it turns out that one of them is from Isaiah. So now I wrote down, so Psalms 2:7 is in verse 33, and then Psalms 16:10 is mentioned in verse 35. I have a reference and I don't remember why. Let me see. Let me read verse 33. The God hath fulfilled the same unto our children in that he raised up Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Oh, I wrote those other two down because they're quoted also in Hebrews the first chapter in verse 5 and also Hebrews the fifth chapter in verse 5. So this prophecy is also mentioned there as the writer of Hebrews is attempting to convince these people that they shouldn't be going back to Judaism. So he talks about the fact that he was raised up and that he is God's son. So it's important for us, for them, it was important for those Hebrews in the book of Hebrews, to realize that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was raised from the dead. And here, we point out in Psalms 2:7 and Psalm 16:10 that talks about the resurrection of Jesus. And, in A, where else have we studied in Acts of this psalm being mentioned in connection with the resurrection of Christ? All right, right at the beginning. So in Acts 2 and 27, the prophecy is also mentioned. Psalms, which one? Let me see. The Psalms 2 or Psalms, I think it's Psalm 16, right? The second one? Yeah, okay. So it is Psalm 16:10. All right, and then question 26, what happened to David that did not happen to the one that God raised up? Died and stayed in the grave and saw what the American Standard says, corruption. So the American Standard says corruption. Denise, you have your hand up? It's okay. All right. I have a tendency to not look back that far, so I need to raise myself up and look back toward you. All right. So didn't happen to the one that God raised up. Fell asleep. Was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption, verse 36. And then question 27, what is proclaimed through this one?
Salvation.
All right. And as Denise said, remission of sins, right? So verse 38 says, through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins. So we see, I think it was further on up above this, we saw that God gave salvation through this man. And we see here that he further explains this means remission of sins. All right. What is accomplished by him that could not be accomplished under the law?
Justification.
Verse 39, everyone that believeth is justified from all things. I'll leave that one lie right now. Of what were they to beware, and what passage does Paul quote?
Beware of disbelieving the news just as the fathers did not believe the prophets. And Habakkuk 1:5.
Right. So in verses 40 and 41. So they needed to be aware that they didn't refuse to believe in Jesus. And that's the condemnation, essentially, that Paul is talking about of not only the ancient people, but the people in Jerusalem specifically also that he's speaking of. They refused to believe in Jesus. And this is a problem if they continue to do that. Now, what request did the crowd make of them now that he's sort of finished with his sermon? Denise? It's true, but in this instance, what does this verse say? Verse 42. Oh, I see. Okay, this is where the translational differences happen. So in verse 42 in the American Standard Version, it says, "And as they went out, they besought them." They besought that these words might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. So in the American Standard Version, it implies that it is the Jews that ask that they speak to them the next Sabbath day. You have the New American, Denise?
New King James.
And it says what?
The Gentiles begged that these words be preached to them the next Sabbath.
New Authorized Standard Version says that they've broken it. That the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them at the next time.
Okay, I think we discussed this before. Yeah.
What do the Greek words say?
Yeah, I'd have to pull it up and look at it. And New American, Randy, what does it say?
As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging.
So the implication, and as Greg says, we can look up the Greek to see if there's something here that indicates that it's the nations that are asking about this. Or if it's just people in general, there's certainly nothing that says in here the Jews asked him. It just seems like this is the end of the assembly, and they're departing out of the assembly building, and the people are asking them to come back next week. Yeah.
Richard, when you look at the context, if you go to verse 44, it says, "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city was gathered together." So now you have more than just a synagogue or a gathering of Jews, and then in verse 48. As the Gentiles heard this. So in those earlier verses, it appears it's just Jews and proselytes, but now as the context goes further, now you've got the whole gang, as it were, in the city together. So now you've got specifically the Gentiles
right.
Responding to what they're hearing.
Yeah. Now, what I see, though, is that the breaking up of the assembly, it appears at that time, they were asked to speak to them the next Sabbath day. And then we see as they journeyed on their way that they were followed by the devout women and something else. I don't have, it's whatever it says there. And they were speaking to people on the way as they were going to wherever they were staying. And then when they came back the next week, now do you suppose that Paul and Barnabas and company just went into their hotel room and locked the door and watched TV for the next 6 days? I think not. So I think that we can probably conclude that they at least spoke to some of the Gentiles. And we see when they came back the next week, it wasn't just the Jews that were coming in. It was everybody. You know, it's almost the whole city, right? So whether this particular passage means that the Gentiles asked them to come back, I can't imagine why the Gentiles would ask them to come back to the Sabbath service. Somebody asked them to come back the next week and bring the same word or to speak to them more about this. And that's what we have. So the crowd, whatever crowd it was, asked them to come back next week. They wanted to hear the gospel again the next Sabbath day. All right, number 31. Who followed them? Well, and what did they urge them to do? It's the one that I fumbled up on just a minute.
And they urged them to continue the grace of God.
Right. So it says that the Jews and the devout proselytes followed them. Many of the Jews and the devout proselytes followed them. Continue in the grace of God. Notice here that he says that the Holy Spirit says that they urged them to continue in the grace of God. Who also had seen the grace of God in another town? says when he had seen the grace of God in Antioch of Syria, right? So when Barnabas went from Jerusalem up to Antioch of Syria, he saw the grace of God in the church that was working there. And so because of the things that they were doing and the things that they were saying and the preaching that was going on by the church in Antioch of Syria, he could see the grace of God working through them. All right. Who followed them? What they urged them to do? That's for chapter. Question 31. And then question 32. This was the one that for some reason wasn't on mine. Who gathered together the next Sabbath and why? Who gathered together?
Almost the whole town,
right? So almost the whole city was gathered together the next Sabbath. Why were they gathered together? To hear specifically the word of the Lord. All right, so verse 44. So Paul and Barnabas were bringing to them the word of God, and the people were gathered together to listen to this. what reaction did this receive of the Jews, though? They were overjoyed, right?
Jealous.
Okay. Pardon, Denise?
Same thing.
Okay, jealous. Was there anything else said about them? It said, what else? Is that in a... Yeah, there were some more things.
Contradicted.
Yeah. Now, in the American Standard Version, it says they were filled with jealousy and contradicted the things which were spoken by Paul and blasphemed. Now, when we see the word blaspheme, normally what do we think of?
Cursing of God's name.
Right. Speaking against God. Speaking against God's name. However, if we look up the word, and the English that Jenny, are you using the English Standard? Read that one. Verse 45 for us, please.
Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling
him. And so if we go through and look up the word blaspheme and then look up the Greek word that's used for blaspheme, it's not absolutely used throughout the New Testament for speaking against God. As a matter of fact, about 50% of the time it's used for other purposes. Though it's used as speaking against God numerous times in the New Testament. So if we look at Mark, the third chapter in verse 29, Mark 3 and verse 29, American Standard says, but whosoever shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So obviously, this is speaking against God. But if we look then, if we at 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, in verse 4, we can see that it just talks about speaking evil. In 1 Peter, what did I say, the 4th chapter, and verse 4, 1 Peter 4 and 4 says, wherein ye think it strange that they run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. And so when Peter is admonishing them, the people to whom he is writing here to stay within God's word, he's talking them to not be concerned about the people you used to run with because they're now speaking evil of you. Carolyn.
Mine has a note for blaspheming and says slandering.
Slandering, yes. Slandering is a good... Okay, yeah.
It's interesting because if Paul is preaching the same thing, he was preaching all about the prophecies that they all knew about. So if they're contradicting what he's saying, they're saying that he's not speaking the truth.
Right. They're contradicting their own words. Yeah. Right.
They're really, they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what to do.
No, that's true. They're a bit confused. James?
No, the first thing I thought of was when we think of that word blaspheme, when David, I think, was on the run from Absalom, running around in that whole time period, there was that, who was it, Shimei or somebody like that, who cursed and blasphemed David.
Yes.
And then asked for very serious forgiveness after the fact and was under pretty extreme restriction for his transgression.
Yes.
But he was really spewing venom at David, and when you said that, that's the first thing I thought of, because I think that's a pretty good example of blasphemy and contradiction.
Okay, yeah, Shimei would be a good example. of what it means to blaspheme somebody as opposed to necessarily blaspheming God, even though David was God's chosen messenger. So, but in this instance, he was essentially, he was, yes, blaspheming God. Randy, you had your hand up.
I've been looking at other passages. What verse are we in?
I don't know. 45.
45, thank you. That verse where the Jews saw the crowd, you know, it says the whole city is able to hear the word of the Lord.
Yes.
So, hear all the Barnabas are speaking the word of God.
They are speaking the word of God.
And then the Jews saw the crowds, and they're filled with jealousy, and they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. So now they're contradicting the word of God.
Yes, they are.
So, by its very nature, they're blaspheming God by contradicting what God says.
Yes.
So, whether that word means, you know, slandering him or blaspheming God, they're doing both.
Oh, certainly. Yes, right. Yeah.
And it made me think that it's an interesting perspective when Paul has an interesting perspective. When he's talking to Agrippa over in Acts 26, he says in verse 9, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." This is Saul.
Yes.
The old Saul. Now he's preaching the gospel, and he's hearing the word of God being blasphemed.
Yes, he is. Yes.
And he's thinking, I used to force people to do this.
Right. To speak against God. To renounce God. Yeah. I think the idea about reviling and railing on, I just wanted us to understand that it's not always used to speak directly against God, that it is used in other areas also. Also revile and rail on, you can see in Matthew 27 and also Mark 15, when it's personally against somebody else. But yes, the vast majority of time when we're talking about blaspheming, and yes, in this instance, we're talking about people that are contradicting the Word of God. And so that, yeah, that's the definition of blasphemy. So, all right, we will then start with question 34 next week. And that should hopefully we'll wrap up the questions next week. That at the end there's a thought question, as it were, where he asks you to make up a chart. Sounds like an interesting thing to do, though. Very much of that is like the beginning of these questions. Here's who's there, and here's what places we got, and things like that. Yeah. All right, thank you.